reason we didn't get into eschatology, dispensationalism embraces a certain eschatology, but covenant theology does not insist on a particular eschatology. Dispensationalism is a system of interpreting scripture and dividing it into dispensations or epochs, and one of those is the millennium. All I can say is, which for them includes premillennial eschatology. And as you know, there's basically four systems of eschatology, but mainly as far as our confession doesn't really allow for dispensationalism. You can't hold to the 1689 confession and be dispensational. It would not exclude a historic premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism. Both post and all are similar because they both exclude a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, as dispensationalism does, and as premillennialism does. So, ah and post are similar because the millennium is a non-distinct, I hate to say figurative, it's a non-distinct period of time. It's the history of the church. Postmillennialism sees history conclude with a victorious gospel in which the world will ultimately be Christianized. And depending on which camp of postmillennialism you hold to, it would also include if the world will be Christianized, then that's where some of the Reconstructionist, theonomist, because if the world's going to be Christianized, what form of government will it be? So that's where that comes in. And then most postmillennialists will hold to a final apostasy, though there's not complete agreement. The other system, which is by way of disclosure, is what I am, amillennial. Again, it's a figurative millennium. It's the reign of Christ, but it's happening now. It's the history of the church from his from the resurrection, ascension, to his second coming. And this is the reign of Christ. His kingdom is in existence. The church is in tribulation. The church has always been the suffering church. The history of the martyrs affirms that. So it is a suffering church. You know, in this world you shall have tribulation. We do suffer. Satan is bound. The Revelation 20, he is bound and cast in the bottomless pit, but only in the sense to where he can no longer deceive the nations. Keep in mind, in the Old Covenant, Israel was it, and the rest of the nations of the earth were bound. You know, Satan had deceived them all. You know, it was Israel. Israel was the place, you know, the nation that revealed God to the world. It was the nation, as Romans says, they received the covenants, and they were the people of God. The rest of the world, there were proselytes, but generally speaking, you know, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They're under judgment. They're under condemnation. So Satan is bound in this season, in the sense he can no longer, the gospel goes forth. And it is not bound; it goes forth. And so, I mean, that's basically the views. But the one that seems to be most consistent for me is amillennialism, because it has a high view of the church. It presents the church as it is. It gives a good interpretation of the book of Revelation. I appreciate William Hendrickson, his view of the book of Revelation, which is the history of the church, basically. And so I don't know if that's answering your question. I know I'm going to give it now to the old guy.
I think I want to approach it by an example. The difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology in terms of interpreting the Old Testament prophets and the second coming and the millennium and all of that. Dispensationalists believe they have to be so literalistic that when they read a prophecy in the Old Testament, it has to come true absolutely literally according to the way it's given in the Old Testament. Covenantal theologians believe in the literalness of Scripture, but they also believe that the Scripture sometimes interprets itself literally in a figurative way. So what they would do is take an Old Testament passage that, if it has not come true word for word, then it is postponed till the millennium. Whereas covenant theologians or scholars would take that Old Testament passage and ask, has the New Testament explained its fulfillment? And so I'm taking one passage in Ezekiel 37, and I'm going through it quickly. It says that, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations, verse 21, where they have gone, and I will gather them from on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land which I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when I set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Now, when you first look and read that passage in the context here, this is what the dispensationalists would say. That is, that Israel has only now been brought back to their land. And that sooner or later, God will raise up David. And most of them will say that's a symbol for Jesus, the son of David. But some of them say literally David would be raised up and rule over the kingdom for the people that have peace. And that the temple will be rebuilt. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of heaven. My dwelling place will be rebuilt. So when my sanctuary God spoke through him and said, I'm going to gather my people from the nations back to their land. When that happens, I'm going to build a temple. The two nations will be one. David will be their king forever. And that that looks like what the dispensationalists project into the way they read this. They take it absolutely literally. But the New Testament interprets it differently. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 16. The New Testament takes that prophecy and explains that it is fulfilled in the church. That it is a greater fulfillment than a physical people on a physical land. Rather, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he is talking about not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And according to the Old Testament, there's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, and he quotes here from Ezekiel chapter 37, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. So verses 16 and 18 are quotations from the Old Testament prophets to Hosea 1 and Hosea 2. And he makes it clear that the temple that Ezekiel 37 was talking about, because it quotes from that passage, is the church. And you say, well, it's not literally fulfilled. It says it doesn't talk about the building of a literal temple, and David being raised from the dead to rule over the nations, and all of that. We do believe it's literally fulfilled. And how God understood it in David, how he explained it now. So when John MacArthur and others say that the Old Testament has to determine how it is fulfilled, it creates this millennial thing that is a literal, earthly temple, sacrifices, David raised from the dead. They will fudge on that a little bit and say, well, it really means Jesus. But it doesn't say Jesus in the passage. It says David. So they're caught in their own literalism that the millennium is not about Christ, it's about David. Well, the New Testament explains all that and says this would be the idealistic hope of Israel, and it is fulfilled when Jesus came in the grave, where all the people are the temple of God. Christ, God dwells in the hearts of all the people, not just in it. So you have to decide whether you're going to let the New Testament determine how the Old Testament is fulfilled. Let it be the priority of fulfillment in explaining how the Old Testament is fulfilled. If you're going, or else, you have to go back and let the Old Testament determine how it's to be fulfilled in the New. And what MacArthur and others would say of this passage is that, yeah, God uses that to compare the church to the Old Testament temple in a spiritual way. But it's not fulfilled literally. That's where Mark, you know, all the good that John MacArthur does, I love him and all that, but what he does is he robs prophecy from the people of God, the church. That the Old Testament was is always talking about us. And I can give you another passage. I'm not going to go into it right now, but another passage is in Romans chapter 9. It's the same thing. And after he's talked about, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and that God elects his people. In verse 24, he says, even us, whom he's called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea. So he's saying this quotation of Hosea is a prophecy that shows God saves not only from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles in the new covenant. And what this prophecy in Hosea is talking about is that God is going to cast Israel in the north out and scatter it among the nations. And Judah he's going to give to Babylon. But he will bring God's people back one day. The Jews from Babylon will come back to Jerusalem. But the northern Israel, which scattered among the nations and is no more his people, will be gathered back as the Gentiles. The fulfillment of that passage is not Jews from every nation to be gathered back. But actually God has now turned, he's left Israel scattered forever in the north, and now the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So you have to let the New Testament determine how the world is fulfilled if you're going to come to a right eschatology. Second coming of Christ. What we have in the New Testament is very simple. Be prepared because you don't know what day the Lord's coming. And you know, if there is a millennium one day, and I'm wrong about this, I'll rejoice that I'm with the Lord. But when you go into such detail about all this and try to explain every detail of the millennium and every sacrifice and priest and it confuses people. I love her, but my mother-in-law thinks she's going to be a priest in the temple of the millennium because of her last name, which has sort of a Jewish sound. And so she wants to talk about that instead of Christ crucified and what it means to us today. I'm not criticizing her. I'm just saying there's, when I see people confused about what's really important, it really upsets me. And eschatology in dispensationalism has taken the place of personal holiness according to God's commandments. That's a long explanation, but you have a question about it. Is there a name for more conservative dispensationalism? Yeah, ultra-dispensationalism. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
And Jimmy said earlier, you know, we mentioned names and denominations, groups, Presbyterians, MacArthur. When we use names like that in disagreement of their theology, we're in no way implying that there's anything wrong with the individual. MacArthur's done a lot of good things for the church. He has promoted. He was preaching Reformed theology or Calvinism earlier than most of the people I know. Since the 80s, he's done a good job clarifying the issues of the charismatic movement. So he's done a lot of good things. So just because we disagree in one area doesn't mean we don't appreciate him as an individual and his character over many, many years.
The question is, in as basic terms as y'all can put it, state the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. As basic terms.
Well, I think you're dealing with Jeremy on the literalism of dispensationalism. I mean, in as simple terms as we can put it, the difference between the two, covenant theology sees an ongoing, progressive unfolding of God's eternal covenant of redemption through the historic covenants, and there's a unity, an order of Scripture that's maintained in these covenants, and they're all pointing forward to Christ and his fulfillment, where, at least from my understanding of dispensationalism, it really destroys the unity, because each epoch or dispensation really stands apart from the rest of Scripture. And, so, do you have something to do?
Yeah, it's... first of all, there's different kinds of dispensationalists. The ultra-dispensationalists would have been the Scofield Bible people. And then in the 50s and 60s, Charles C. Ryrie revised that dispensationalism from seven dispensations to three dispensations, because he thought it was unsustainable biblically to talk of seven dispensations. And that was actually a little step forward. And then John MacArthur has come along, in which he studied Reformed theology, and he found out that Calvinism was true, and he began teaching also on holy lives, you know, lordship salvation. That was a step forward for dispensationalists. And then, just a few years ago, they came out with a book called Progressive Dispensationalism, which is getting a little bit closer to covenant theology, because they finally admitted that the kingdom of God began when Jesus came. And they had never admitted that before. They always put the kingdom of God into the millennium. And then, most recently, they have, those progressive dispensationalists have come forward to progressive covenantalism is a book. And it's not covenant theology like we're talking about, but it's closer than it was. So we're talking about over 150 years or so, or a little more, that original ultra-dispensationalism as people have continued to study the Bible, they've revised it. And they've revised it more toward Reformed ideas because they realized they missed the covenants in the beginning. And so what's the main thing? And that is the interpretive principle. They believe that every word in the Bible is literally true, and so do we. But they believe that the literalism of the prophecies has to be fulfilled the way they see it in the Old Testament, rather than letting the New Testament literally tell them what it meant. And so they've kept two people of God, the Jews and the Gentiles. They have kept two ways of salvation, the Jews by works, and really saved in the millennium, believing in the Messiah. And yeah, right. And what that does, and the two things as a result of that method of interpretation is they've removed the law of God from the Christian life. You don't have dispensationalists going around teaching the Ten Commandments very much. That Christ likeness is not just feeling close to God as they try to put forth, but it's actually obeying God's commandments out of thanksgiving for the grace that He's given you. And so it produced the carnal Christian doctrine I was talking about. And even today, they don't get to the law of God and how to fix your mind in the way you think about you shall not murder. And how to change your attitude about you shall not kill or hate, and you shall not bear false witness, and things of that nature. In the New Testament, Jesus kept every one of those laws absolutely perfectly in His mind and in His life. And that's what Christ-likeness is. And when you remove the law of God from the Christian life, you destroy true holiness. And you keep the people of God in ignorance about what it means to be Christ-like. And you end up always looking for something to do to feel close to God, whether it's fasting or working at a homeless shelter. You got to do something. But for those that understand, as covenant theology does, the gospel regenerates your heart to love God and to love His commandments and to grow in Christ's likeness, which means you will love God with all your heart. You will learn to love your neighbor as yourself and help them if necessary. But you will also love the Christians, God's people in the church, and make a strong church based on love instead of works. Other thing is that when God's people grow Christ-like in the way they think and feel, then their life shows the fruit of that by the way they love and care for others. And they do works, and they do sacrifice for other people, but not to make God love them and not to try to make themselves feel useful. They do it because God has first loved them. Okay.
About the Lord's Supper.
appreciate that. Jimmy, there's probably no other area that our church has had more conflict, not within the body, but those outside, because we practice what we call a semi-closed communion. And I would say that because we do that, we're very much in the minority. Even in our association of churches, when we were being interviewed by the membership committee, and I let them know that, we're very concerned. Because one of the purposes of our association is commendation, to be able to receive members from churches to churches, and a visiting family from out of town being able to come to your church and be received. So the reason we practice, and to be honest with you, I'm not sure I've made the connection to covenant theology. I know this is a covenant theology conference, but your question has to do with close communion. The reason that we practice close communion is that we're semi-closed, has a biblical principle. You know, one, there's a charge to the individual to examine himself so that he doesn't come unworthily, because some in the church of Corinth were sick, others had died, and because they came to the table unworthily. But there also seems to be a strong charge to the church in 1 Corinthians 5, which is in the context of church discipline. We believe the table is the place of discipline. We call it excommunication, being removed from communion, an excommunicant. So that when church discipline takes place, would we allow the individual to enter our facility? Could they still continue to come to worship? As long as it's not presenting a danger to the rest of the congregation, we wouldn't want a pedophile to. But someone that's committed adultery or drunkenness we would still, just like we allow any, unbeliever to come and to, but if they're disciplined, they're barred from the table. And 1 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone, I wrote to you before, if anyone is a brother who is a fornicator, extortioner, idolater, and he says, but when I wrote this, I didn't mean those on the outside, the unbelievers. I'm talking about inside. If there's a brother with such a one, don't eat. And the context in that passage deals very strongly with the table and the Passover. I think that charges to the church. You know who you're partaking with. It's basically, And so if there's someone that's come in, claims to be a brother, you know who you're partaking with. So we call it semi-closed. So if someone comes, they've visited with our church, they've met with the elders, we've heard their testimony, we're in communion with them, then we invite them to come. Now, there has to be a season where they're examining our church prior to them desiring to unite with us, and we receive them as brothers and sisters and allow them to come to the table. We do practice a semi-closed communion based upon our understanding of Scripture, but I haven't made the connection between covenant theology and our position. Now my brother's probably in disagreement, because we are in the minority.
I think it is connected to covenant theology, because the church is formed upon the doctrine of covenant theology, that members of the new covenant know the Lord, have been forgiven, and have the law written on their heart. So they have a life that seeks to obey God's commandments. So that's a church member that comes, when God regenerates them, we go on what they confess to believe. what their life has some significance. We can't infallibly know their heart. But, so when we call a regenerate church membership, we're trying to keep that. And we go on the basis of profession of faith and a life that doesn't destroy that profession. And we accept them into membership. I've gone over that many, many times on closed or semi-closed or open. And I don't believe we can go on open communion where just anybody that walks in the door is free to take the Lord's Supper. I think that's clear from the New Testament that the Lord's Supper was given to disciples. It was practiced by disciples. On the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And there are many of us believe that breaking of bread was referring not just to a supper together, but to the Lord's Supper. So it's, according to covenant theology, it should be professing Christians in the local church, which manages the Lord's Supper. One of the things in coming to that doctrine is that we also have to think about, can a Christian who is a faithful member of another body visiting with you, can they take the supper with you? That's basically the question between closed and semi-closed. And we came to the position that it's probable, and this is, you know, we don't see a doctrine stated this way, but as Paul and Titus and Timothy and Silas and Epaphras and all the others went to and fro from church to church, sometimes one Sunday here and one Sunday there, we believe as apostles and Christians and the apostolic band took the Lord's Supper with that local church. But they had the testimony. And so our invitation in our church is, and we've talked to individuals who are visiting about where they're from and their testimony and all that. But if you have repented, if you've come to Jesus Christ and repented of your sins and believed in Him for salvation, and you are presently a faithful member of an evangelical church, or you've been baptized and you're a faithful member of an evangelical church, you're welcome to join us at the supper today. But we also have a policy. We don't always enforce it, you know, on the exact day, that if a person is coming there for 6 months to a year, they've been faithful to an evangelical church, now they're looking at this church to see if they want to join it. There is a cutoff point where we say, if, you know, you've been taking the Lord's Supper here with us for 6 months, what are you going to do about membership? Because you're not presently active in your church. So we kind of ask them to fish or cut bait on that and whether to continue with the supper with them or not. But we believe there was that, you know, even on the day of Pentecost, Christians from all nations, not just Jewish people in Jerusalem, broke bread together. So we believe there's an allowing for a professing Christian who is in good standing in the Lord as a faithful Christian to join periodically when they visit. So that's kind of where we are on that.
What you once believed based on the authority of the Word of God. That's what we're knoweth the doctrine of the gifts of God, and to have a willing heart to open to what the Scripture says and then to embrace what the understanding says. Y'all, that's a rare thing in our local church. I'm sure Brother Jimmy has set an example before that his humility to change what he wants to believe to try to adopt the Scripture in place. I encourage you to be thankful that God has produced that. There are a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that are still hungry for the Word of God just to be read in the worship service, much less to be preached and taught. And so, apparently, it's cost y'all some degree as a church to go through with the Word of God, but God promises that all who trust in Him and His Word shall be blessed. And I want to encourage you to keep that open mind as Brother Jimmy teaches. Understand that the doctrine is just an 89 confession of faith. Is that right? Well, I didn't adopt it, that confession, because I thought it just sounded good. I adopted it because I believed already the Bible taught me. When I read them, I thought, that's right. And that's the way it should be. The Scripture's first, the confession second. But the confession helps us to understand the doctrines of the Bible with Scripture references that we can look up, double-check off the Bereans, search the Scriptures, and grow in unity in faith. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote a little pamphlet on the doctrine of the church. In the 20th century, the less doctrine we hold was the message. Let's hold less doctrine when you have greater unity. That's false. It's only as you have unity in the truth that you can grow as a body and grow in love, true love, and to emulate what Christ wanted us to emulate to the world. Behold how they love one another. That love has doctrine. Love is owed nothing to anyone except to love one another. And that love is the keeping of the law. So as you grow in your holiness toward each other and the way you treat each other, according to God's commandments, your love grows. And your testimony to the community grows, and you become more equipped to those people outside the church community to talk to them about Jesus and the Christian life. And that's what's happened in our church in Clinton. The previous pastor went through a terrible reformation where so many people left when he began teaching the Bible. And I've just come and built upon it. But what has happened is, as we talk over sound teaching of the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible, the people have become more loving toward one another, more prayerful, more concerned, more trying to help each other, pray for each other, forgive each other of faults. And we've grown together to the point that we recently had a real challenge to our community. And from two or three families, the rest of the church did not agree with them because they were of one mind. And therefore the church held together wonderfully and is continuing to grow. So, Lloyd-Jones said, the more unity, the more sound doctrine you agree on, the more you're unified. The church will grow. And I believe y'all probably tired of listening to it. Don't understand.